Heavenly Father, we come to you and I pray that we would heed the words of that wonderful hymn. I pray that you would be our vision. I pray that you would be the one that our eyes are on, because when we take our eyes off you, it goes badly. But Lord, I pray that today you would refresh in us just a sense of your greatness, and that we would have our eyes fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good to see you all today. We are kind of on the journey now. There we go. Lessons along the way. This is the journey continued. We've kind of been slowly, very slowly, over the last 2-3 years, working our way through the big story of the Bible. We started in Genesis 2 years ago. We worked our way through Genesis. Then last year we did Exodus. And this year we're in Numbers. And to be honest with you, I cannot believe I get paid to do this. I am loving the book of Numbers. It is fantastic. I love the story of Scripture. And so before we dive into our section, we're going to be focusing today on chapters 13 to 15. I think it's important that we get the big picture of the story so you can place this in the narrative. We live in a culture today that is really no longer Christian. You can't assume people know anything, both outside the church and inside the church. So it's very important that we get our bearings and that we be grounded in this. So first of all, the story starts in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God started the heavens and the earth. Mankind was created. Mankind fell. We sinned. The rest of the Bible really hinges on Genesis 3:15, where God says, I am going to send a rescuer. And the rest of the Bible is the story of what God did to send a rescuer for his people. Well, who are God's people? They are called out in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is the founder of a great nation that God said was going to be, you know, more people than you can count are going to be in this. The story of this nation continues through the descendants of Abraham. Joseph, through a crazy set of circumstances, winds up in Egypt, in prison, and then he goes, as they say, from the guttermost to the uppermost. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Things are going great. By now, his clan has multiplied greatly, and they number well into the hundreds of thousands. But then things go bad. A different pharaoh, a different ruler gets in charge, and he starts seeing these Israelites as a threat to his power. And so he crushes them. He makes them slave laborers. And for at least decades, they serve as slave laborers in Egypt. It was a brutal existence. And during this time, they cry out, God, save us. Listen, if you're this great God, why are we, your people, suffering like this? God, where are you? Send a deliverer. Years went on. Nothing happened. At least at, you know, face value. But God is at work, and God raises up a deliverer for them. Moses was the deliverer. Moses is a guy, interesting story, but again, we covered that in Exodus. Moses is raised up to lead the Israelites. The God of heaven and earth destroys the will of Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler, certainly in that region, that part of the world. And supernaturally, these plagues come down. God then allows the Israelites to escape. This is just an amazing story. The Israelites get out of Dodge. They're going through the desert. Should have been about a 3-week hike with that many people, and they should have been in the promised land. But that would mean the Bible would be very short if it was only a 3-week journey. Instead, it expanded to 40 years, and that's where we are. Year one is covered in the book of Exodus, and that is when they leave the land, and then they make it all the way to Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the Lord gives the Israelites the law, that we notice the Ten Commandments. That's the framework for it. At Sinai, God also says, I want to live in your midst. And he gives them instructions for building the tabernacle. This is the tent of meeting, where God, the one who made heaven and earth, says, I want to be in the middle of my people. And the tabernacle was physically in the middle of the camp of Israelites. That is really amazing. Let that sink in. No other idol, no other god in any of those nearby civilizations was anything like the God of the Bible. God stands alone. He is unique. He is all-powerful, yet he wants to be right in the middle of his people. That says something about God. So that takes us through the first year of the 40 years in the wilderness. Then we go through Leviticus. We went through this in December. We looked at some themes, glimpses of the gift to come, how the priesthood, how sacrifices, and how the festivals all point to this Savior, this rescuer that was ultimately to come. Then, right after Sinai, the first 10 chapters of Numbers, it's let's keep a track of who's here. There is a census done. And in that census of Israel, there are 600,000 men who are eligible to fight with them, which means the number of Israelites was probably closer to 2 million people. That is who we've got. So, after chapter 10, they get ready to head out. The very God of the universe who dwells in their midst is with them as a cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night. Now, when that cloud or that pillar stays still, we are to stay still. When that cloud or pillar moves, that's when you move. So, the cloud moved, the Israelites started following. Everything should be great. This is the journey they are on here. Whoops, this is a journey. But it was anything like this, okay? We wish it would have started off like this. But what we saw last week in chapters 11 and 12 is that complaining will make you irrational. It will make you insane. Just remember this. These people had been freed from the most powerful nation in the world. They had been in the middle of the desert. Then they went to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was following them. God says, I got it. No big deal. And he parts the Red Sea. The Israelites go through. The Egyptians get ready to run and follow after them. And then the sea closes in over them and crushes and drowns Pharaoh's army. Now, any way you look at it, it's a miracle. It's very popular for critics of the Bible to say, well, you know, that was just the Reed Sea and they kind of waded through it. It was maybe knee deep. Okay. Well, how do you explain Pharaoh's army drowning in knee-deep water? You can't. It's a miracle that God did to take care of his people. So his people have this miraculous escape through the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army defeated, and then it's like, whoa, wait a minute. We're in the desert. There's no Harris Teeter here. There's no food lion. We're going to go hungry. What's going on? And God says, relax. I got it. And he provides for them manna. Now, manna was very easy for them. All they had to do was step outside of the tent, scoop it up, and eat it. That was it. You know, if that happened to me, I would be happy the rest of my life. If I didn't have to work, didn't have to go to the store, all I had to do was step outside my house, and bingo, food is there, happy ending, God is great. Well, God is still great, but it was not a happy ending because the Israelites started complaining. And the complaining will make you irrational. That's what we saw last week. Because here are these people who have just come out of a brutal oppression. They've seen all these amazing things. And then they start reminiscing with each other. Man, do you remember Egypt? Egypt. Oh, yeah, Egypt. You know, the place of the pyramids. We helped build those pyramids. But I'll tell you, what it was they were angry, but then those cucumbers, the cucumbers were just awesome. Do you remember that in Egypt? And in chapter 11, verse 5, they talk about how incredible the cucumbers were and how incredible the melons were. And oh man, we wish we were back in Egypt. It's irrational. But they took their eyes off of the God who had saved them. And that's why we need to sing songs often like Be Thou My Vision. Because we take our eyes off of our God. The Israelites did that, and all of a sudden, the amazing things that God had done to protect them and to provide for them weren't enough. But God says, all right, you're still my people. I'm going to take care for you, and I will provide you. At this point, the Israelites were about 50 miles from Beersheba, which is one of the southern towns in the Promised Land. So if you figure, do the math, they were probably just 25, 30 miles from the border. They were this close to the Promised Land. They're about to cross in there. They've realized they're irrational. by complaining. They get kind of back on track. Things going a little bit better, and we'll pick up in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is all about the 12 spies being sent out to go into the promised land. The gist of the story is this. The Lord instructs Moses, hey, send out 12 spies to go into the land and check it out. This is what I promised from you. One guy from each of the 12 tribes. This sounds easy. One of the guys was Joshua, who was Moses' aide and then later on his successor. And the spies go out, and this promised land blows their mind. Oh, whoops, I'm sorry. After the complaining about the manna, the Israelites complaining about God's provision, he says, all right, you want food? I'll give you food. And he gave them quail. And I remember a wind came over, blew the quail in, and they had 3 feet of quail on the ground. So when we think of that as an old story, it didn't make sense, but just imagine walking around in your neighborhood and you've got to go through all these packs of ground beef and chicken and so on. That is what the Israelites experienced. God said, all right, you want food? I'll give it to you. They get back on track with the Lord. They hear about the promised land, and it is incredible. The spies give a report. Chapter 13, verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go into the Negev and up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are the camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also bought some pomegranates and figs. So what they're telling us here is this land was amazing. One other thing is there are going to be a lot of place names and people names. The key, whenever you're talking Old Testament and names that we're not used to, is just say it loud and fast and everyone else will assume you're right. So don't trust my pronunciation. I'm just sounding like I know what I'm doing here. So this land is phenomenal. It is everything and more that God has promised them. It took two guys. Now remember, these were two of their fittest soldiers, really, that were going there. These were not just weekend warriors. These were guys, they were special forces guys. And it took two of them to carry a cluster of grapes. Now these guys had been, Israelites had been in the desert for well over a year at this point. And this promised land is looking better and better and better. So the spies come back. Verse 25, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So things are looking really good here. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the man who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, and they said, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And that's what they thought of us, too. So just imagine this. your hopes get up. Okay, we've been in the desert for a year. This is getting a little bit old. Come on, we want this promised land, God, that you've said we're going to get. And so finally, it seems to be just right on the cusp of going to the promised land. They send the spies out. The spies come and they say, look, everything you dreamt about this land is true. It's fantastic. But there's a little problem. Actually, there's a very big problem. The people of the land are very big. They are ferocious warriors, and we don't know that we can beat them. So you have a little bit of strife here between the spies. You've got 12 spies. Two of them are saying, let's go for it. We will obey our God. This is what he wants us to do. And the other 10 are going, that's not very practical. It's really not very realistic. I mean, just look at the size of them. Look at us and look at them. We really shouldn't go into this land. I don't think we stand much of a chance. And they brought a bad report to the rest of the people. This is the problem. What are we looking at? God commands us to do certain things. He commanded the Israelites to go into the promised land. Okay, done. If that's what we're supposed to do, let's do it, right? What are some things God has commanded us to do? Walk by faith, not by sight. Very good. And we're going to see in this story that they walk by sight and not by faith. What are some other things God has commanded us to do? Trust in him. Go into the world, preach the gospel. Love our neighbors. What's that? Don't fear. That's it? Worship. All right. Now we're getting the roll. That's good. There are some things that God tells us to do. Trust him. Which is what they didn't do. Exactly. See, for everything God tells us to do, we will come up with a rational reason for why we shouldn't do it. The people are too big. Oh, it's impossible. We can't do that. But if God says, go and do it, he doesn't give unfunded mandates. He will deliver. I want you to see this. If you were to go into a land and, conquer it, and you saw a creature like this, you say, man, I'm not going in there. There's no way I'm going. Then that thing would eat me alive. But obviously, you've seen pictures like this before, and it's all perspective. This is a household fly. And you're all thinking, wait a minute. I've swatted how many dozens of them and squashed them. It's all in your perspective. And way too often, we get just like the Israelites, and we look at things from the wrong perspective. And God says, wait a minute, look at me. When you look at God, everything else shrinks. If your vision of God is small, in other words, it doesn't line up with Scripture, then I can guarantee you that any problem you face in life will be overwhelming. But because God is great, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Because our God is so big, there is nothing that he can't do. And God delights in working in us and through us so that people will see how big he is. But all too often, we will reduce things to what we're capable of. And when we are capable of it, and if we get it done, then who gets the glory? It's us. But when God's people do something which the world around looks at them and says, there's no way you could do that. How did that happen? And we say, well, my God did it. Well, he gets the glory, and more people come to him. Yeah, Mike. Yeah. 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 And so the test was failed. But when Moses said, see whether they're weak or strong, he was setting up Yes. Moses was setting, that's a good point. Moses was setting up a test for the people. Hey, go look and see if the inhabitants of the land are weak or strong, and then come back and tell us. I think we also see a lesson in this is that God is practical. And we talk about a step of faith versus a leap of stupidity. Sure, the Israelites should have planned for a foe that was far greater than them. But at the end of the day, they must remember that God has told them to go and do this. And so because of that, because God is much bigger than anyone that inhabits that land, they need to just go ahead and go in for it. Just as I would never want to walk into a creature like that, I have no problem stepping on a creature like that when I realize, oh, it's only this big. And likewise, compared to God, anything we are up against is this big. He may not give us what seems to be a victory at the time, but God works through anything and everything, and he is greater than it. There is nothing that we are up against that is greater than our God. That's why we need him to be our vision for who he is. The Israelites had just witnessed God destroying the most powerful army on the earth. And then they went and they looked at a ragtag group. Now, granted, the people may be bigger, but they weren't a whole empire, and they ran away scared. How quickly we forget. We must remember how great our God is. And God knows we're forgetful. That's why he has us do communion, so we remember what Jesus has done on behalf of us. We need to remember these stories of our God. We need to tell one another of the things that he is doing. Complaining makes you irrational. We saw that last time. Another thing that makes you irrational is fear and unbelief. The story continues. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Drama queens. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation, and said to them, "Oh, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Okay, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Fear and unbelief make you irrational. Why on earth would you want to overthrow the guy who had led you out of Egypt, who talked directly to God, who led the charge across the Red Sea, who spoke to God on your behalf to get you the food that you needed, who said, "Will you trust me for the next step?" And the majority of them said, no, we're not going to do that. They listened to the bad reports. Crazy. It goes back to what they were saying in chapter 11. But the cucumbers, man, those cucumbers in Egypt were awesome. Come on, guys, let's go back and have some salad in Egypt. That's really what they were doing. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. You do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. This must have been an incredible scene. There was a lot of drama in the first four verses in this chapter. The people went back and they wailed and they cried all night. The Middle Eastern culture is more expressive than what we're used to here. But when Moses and when Aaron and when Joshua and Nun tore their clothes in front of the people, that is a sign of abject repentance before God, saying, God, what are we going to do here? What are we going to do? But listen to what Joshua says. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear him. Most common command in Scripture, don't fear. God is with you. Don't fear. God is with you. Don't fear. God is with you. And we need to hear that over and over and over. Walk in obedience. You can count on the Lord just walking right alongside with you. He will never abandon us. But when we are walking in obedience to him, he will make a way where things seem humanly impossible. And that's what he intends to do with his people here. Don't fear. God is with us. Those Amalekites, they're just a loaf of bread compared to our God. They're nothing. Nothing. And the people responded magnificently. No, the people said, stone him, kill him. So things go from bad to worse in this section right here. And then the glory of the Lord appeared. The glory of the Lord was something the people weren't supposed to see without dying on the spot. God thought what was going on was important enough that he needed to come in his glory to the people because their unbelief, their lack of faith, and their rebellion. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? You see, unbelief is just despising God. God, you're not powerful enough. If I can't do it myself, it ain't gonna happen. Yet God longs. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord go to and forth throughout the earth, looking to see on whose behalf he can show himself strong. Great passage of scripture. God is looking around at all of us, saying, who out here is to say, God, we're not going to fear anything around us. We will boldly follow you. Because when we follow you, you are much bigger than anything that we will face. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So God is saying to Moses here, because they've blown it so bad, I'm just going to wipe them away and I'll start something new with you. Listen to Moses' response. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. So now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. This is Moses speaking to God. Anything jump out to you in what he says?
What?
Yeah, he's pretty brazen thing, saying, God, will you change your mind? What else comes out to you? How did Moses pray? Yeah. Very open with God, just like the Psalms. What else? He's humble. Yep. Yeah, if you disagree with God, you better be humble in doing so. He is God. We got to remember that. What else pops out to you in this? He tries to use logic, yep. Yes. 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 He knows God well, and that just oozes through this. He speaks of God's justice. He speaks of God's mercy. He speaks of God's promises. He speaks of God's steadfast love. Psalm 9:10, if you haven't memorized it, memorize it. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. No, 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 no.
Was it basically because, I mean, Moses has found the heart of God and the will of God. And so God says, well, Moses, let's just wipe it out and I'll just start brand new with you.
I think what happens here is we're seeing how to pray through Moses, because Moses knows God. Moses knows how to appeal to God. Moses doesn't just rant and rave. Moses appeals to God's character and the promises he's made. You know, right, he cared about God's glory and God's reputation, and that was in his prayer too. Yes.
That's my point, though, is that Moses, his prayer was completely the will of God.
Yeah.
So is it, in essence, more of God encouraging Moses, I mean, by saying what he did to feed into that prayer? You know what I'm saying? That, I mean, God's, in the aftermath of looking at that, wasn't God's will to wipe everybody out and start over?
No, that's one of those deep things of God where you don't know, because... That's one of those things, though, where we need to say we don't know exactly what was going to happen. Although at face value, God says, all right, Moses, you want me to wipe him out and start all over. And what you see is Moses giving a masterclass in prayer for all of us to pay attention to. Because Moses appeals to God's character and he appeals to God's glory. And so often I find in my prayers, that's not always the case. It's really about me. And when we pray, we need to know what God is like. Because the more we know him, the more we'll trust him. Prayer is us lining up under God's will. Prayer is us submitting to the one who is greater than us, but who we can trust with all of our being. Moses gives an example of how to pray. So I'd encourage you to come back and visit this section of scripture in Numbers chapter 14, because this is how you ought to pray, even when things aren't going the way you want them to. You turn to God, you know God, and you're more concerned about his glory than anything else. You know, we don't like speaking to strangers. If you don't know someone, unless you're an extreme extrovert, you know, one of those kind of people that can speak to a wall, you know, there's not much of a conversation. And I think that's often the case with us. But the more you know God, the more you'll pour your heart out to him. The more you'll recall his attributes as you talk with him in prayer. This is a master class in prayer. Randy.
I was just thinking, as you were talking, going back to them not going into the promised land, it's like our relationship that we come to the Lord, but then we don't know him enough to trust him enough to step out into situations that God was telling them, I'll take care of it. But because they didn't, put it this way, God took care of them all the way up to there.
Yeah.
Right.
Great point is that so often we'll come to Christ really like for salvation. We'll trust him for that. But then other steps of faith that it's got, well, I don't know that that's realistic, or I don't know that we can actually do that. God doesn't work that way. Well, that was yesterday he worked. Does he really do the same thing? And we'll cower and hide behind all kinds of things. But our God is bigger and badder, and I mean that in a good sense, than anything else we will face. And he is trustworthy. And we need to be praying like Moses prayed. And then taking steps of faith like Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. Moses said to the Lord, that was his prayer, verse 19. Then verse 20, God responds to Moses. The Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, which is something specifically that Moses had just prayed for, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So what happens here is God says, all right, I will delay my judgment. I will not send a plague or a pestilence and destroy the people right here on the spot. But I will tell you this, Moses, no one that left Egypt in the Exodus will go into the promised land except Caleb. And then we know Joshua did as well, because they were the ones that stood by faith. They were the ones that said, God will be our vision, not all the obstacles we see. We will trust our God. They were the ones who were promised to go into the land. And then what God does, he says, okay, guys, you got to regroup. You're right just south of the border, and I want you to turn around and go back to the desert. You got some more lessons to learn. You'd have thought that, again, if the glory of the Lord appeared to this great assembly of the people, that they would be willing to say, yes, sir, we will do exactly what is told, because that must have been a pretty fearsome sight. But that is not what happened. In verse 39, the Israelites take matters into their own hands. When Moses told these words to all the people mourned greatly. He's just told them that they're not going to make the promised land. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. So you get what they're doing? God said, look, I want you to go back into the desert to regroup. The people finally say, nope, we're going to go ahead to the promised land ourselves. So, I mean, this is irrationality. It is stupidity. I know that's not a very pastoral word to use, but that's exactly what it is right now. These people said, all right, so we do it. If we were to do it God's way, we're going to chicken out because those people are too big to us. Then God comes and appears to them in the assembly and tells them, just don't do it now. Turn around and go back to the desert. Then somehow they summon up the courage to say, we're going to go ahead and take the land without God's help. How much sense does that make? But I also find that I do that in my own life more often than I care to admit. I'll take matters into my own hands. And when that happens, things don't go well. Verse 41, Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord? That will not succeed. Don't go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Interestingly, when you see, fear not, I am with you, here it just says, the Lord will not be with you, so they should have been very afraid. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, which is right around the Jerusalem area is where they were going. They went up to the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah, which is a town right on the southern border of the Promised Land. So what an about face here. You're not going to go into the Promised Land with God because you're afraid. And then you're going to go ahead and try to get into the Promised Land by yourself. Unbelief makes you irrational. Two ways to go crazy are to be a complainer and to live a life of unbelief. Our vision needs to be just as at him. Lee, thanks for leading us in that. Our vision needs to be on the Lord. When we take our eyes off of the Lord, bad things happen. The very best that we can expect is a life of mediocrity. When our eyes are on the Lord, there is nothing, zero, zip, zilch, that can defeat us. This is a great example of how unbelief and complaining wreck your life. I love these stories in the Bible. They're history, they're real, but they are also stories because they relate to us in our everyday life. There are a lot of Amalekites I face. There are a lot of things that I know I should be doing. And following God, trusting in his promises, it has to succeed. Doing it my way, it won't. So they were chased back. I've got a picture of the promised land here. It's probably not real clear, so don't worry about it. Just trust me to say, they went up into the promised land. They probably went up about 60 or so miles up to where present-day Jerusalem is, and then they just got thrashed in battle, sent back down to Hormah, which is right on the southern border, and they were kind of just chucked back out into the deserts. As they lick their wounds, the next step in this whole process is chapter 15. Now, it's not exactly clear if chapter 15 occurs immediately, that the first group of survivors comes back from these battles, or if there's a time period in between. But the interesting thing is the way God has arranged scripture is that this is all about getting right with God. Chapter 15, and I'm not going to march through it because we spent time on the sacrifices already. Chapter 15 is all about the sacrifices that God's people are supposed to do to have a right relationship with God. And what I love in this is you see that scripture reveals God's people doing some pretty dumb things. And again, I can't throw a stone at them because I do exactly the same. So I'm not criticizing them in that sense. But it's a great picture for the way we live when we take matters into our own hands, when we don't go boldly where God is leading us. That's a real problem. When you try to do things your own way, it will never go well. But God always wants fellowship with his people. And even after God's people have been so rude, they've rejected him. We've seen it by in a session we did last week. We've seen it today. God still wants fellowship with his people. And chapter 15 is all about God being holy and how he wants his people to walk with him. The Israelites were recovering from their little foray into trying to do God's thing in their own way. And it was disastrous. Listen to how this chapter ends. God tells them about something he wants to put on their clothing. It was a tassel. And verse 39 of chapter 15, it says this, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Again, what this tells us about our God, he is amazing. He is way better than we deserve. He has given us commandments. He has told us how to live. These commandments are for our own good. And the contrast, though, that he says, don't follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Following our own heart and our own eyes is living by sight and not by faith. We're to have our eyes fixed on Christ. And when we see that we follow him, he is bigger and better than anything that we are up against. And then he says it twice to them. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord dear God. That's amazing. After all that has transpired, God is still reaching out saying, I'm your God. And that's the encouraging thing, because I do plenty of stupid things to mirror the stories that the Israelites did. But the fact is that God is saying, I'm your God. I've done what needed to be done to free you from the power and the penalty of sin. Now, how about you grabbing my hand and walking along with me and experiencing the promises that I give? When you do that, you are going to have stories of God stepping in and intervening in your life that will just be mind-blowing. The Israelites had it when they did it here. Or we can choose to live lives of safety, of not stepping out in faith. We need to be people who say, God, we'll trust you. Would you write a story through us that others will look at and say, they're not that great, but their God is. Because it's all about his glory and his reputation. That is what matters more than anything else. And I hope you see that loud and clear in Numbers. You would have liked to have thought that after realizing that the cucumbers in Egypt weren't that great last week, after doing some of the silly things they did today by going up into the land on their own ways, that, well, we finally learned our lesson. Well, there's more lessons to come next week. We're going to talk about out-and-out rebellion. And you look at the Israelites and you think, what were they thinking? But again, I say that with a spirit of humility because so often I find myself in the same boat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for including stories like this in your word. Lord, I thank you that we see the flaws of your people and we also identify with so many of them. But Lord, help us to address any areas that we're not trusting in you, confess them before you, but then to move right towards you because you are the ones we need to have our eyes on. Lord, we need to see our shortcomings, our flaws, and our sin only long enough to confess it. But I pray that our eyes would be fixed on you. I pray for each and every one of us in this room that you would show yourself strong. You know the condition of all of our hearts. You know everything that we are going through. And Lord, you are so great that you can work differently in each of our lives for one purpose, to draw attention and glory to you. And I pray that we would willingly go along with that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I encourage you to stick around for 10:30. We will be continuing our series on Rogues Gallery, Seven Deadly Thieves. Today's topic is lust. We'll be hearing from Pastor David on that. God bless you.